John chapter 12. And we'll begin reading in verse number 44. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but my Father which sent me gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." And with these words, the public ministry of the Lord Jesus is thus concluded. Terrible words. We spoke last time we got together about those Pharisees and scribes who said that they were Moses' disciples. And yet, the Lord Jesus points out here that the very words that Moses spoke were his words, and it would be his words that would judge them in the last day. And so, his public ministry closes then with this final plea, if you will. And then in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, we find a passage that concerns the Lord Jesus and his own. We will discover, if we look, that the synoptists all record the Olivet Discourse. And, of course, the Olivet Discourse is that portion of Scripture which describes that judgment at the last day, if you will. John completely omits that and instead gives us what we might call the Paschal Discourse in these chapters. He will love his own unto the end, as we'll see in the first verse. But before we do that, I think we probably should remind ourselves of what's contained in the Olivet Discourse, because this closing of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus ominously rings of this portion of Scripture. So let's go there this morning, briefly, to Matthew chapter 24, and then we'll compare what's contained in the Synoptic Gospels. All four Synoptists, of course, record the Olivet Discourse, and we'll compare that then with this Paschal Discourse that we find Jesus speaking to and with his own. And so Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse number 1, and we'll just read a lengthy portion of this so that we have it set in our minds here, the stark difference between the Gospel of John and the Synoptics. It's Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse number 1. And Jesus went out, verse number 1, and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And so now, if you've been with the narrative here in the previous chapter, you know what has gone on in the temple. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets. And so now Jesus, for the last time, departs from the temple, goes out into the Mount of Olives, and his disciples now come with him. And so what he's about to deliver here is for the consumption of his disciples, And we're going to find that what he does in the Paschal Discourse in the book of John is also for his disciples. But the Synoptics record something that is perhaps about them, but not for them. What he's going to deliver in the Paschal Discourse is for them. So let's continue our reading here. The disciples now, of course, being raised in the Jewish tradition and with all of the blindness thereof, are pointing out the buildings of the temple and what a thing they are. And indeed they are, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But verse number 2, Jesus answers them and says, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." This is outside the realm of anything that they can conceive. That temple is as permanent a fixture as any Jewish person could ever imagine. Verse number 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" They partially get it. Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Jesus spoke those words near 2,000 years ago, but don't they have a ring of familiarity, such as they've never had before? "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness of all nations, and then shall the end come." That angel that flies through the heavens preaching the everlasting gospel just before Armageddon. Verse number 15. Now remember, he's speaking to Jewish disciples concerning the Jewish nation. Verse number 15. "When you see, therefore, the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." A Jewish person, of course, being familiar with the book of Daniel, would have. "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Now he goes on to describe some of the horrors of the time of Jacob's trouble, as we sometimes call it, or the time of tribulation. And he wants the Jewish nation to know that judgment is coming, and it's going to be according to the word which he has spoken, and indeed it shall be. And of course, there are adequate descriptions here for us to begin to discern the signs of the times. World War I, sometimes called the Great War, was viewed with great anticipation by theologians and students of prophecy, because prior to that there'd never been such a complete envelopment of the nations of the earth in a global conflict. They thought that that was the time of the end, and yet there were many places that were not involved in the so-called Great War. And when this time comes, all of the nations and kingdoms of the earth will unite in their defiance against the God of heaven, a truly frightful scene. Now that must have been quite sobering to the disciples, and can't you imagine sitting there in that select company and what your thoughts might have been? Well, what's to become of me? I thought that the meek were to inherit the earth. Well, they are. The whole story has not yet been told. In the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus brings them up to this time of Jacob's trouble, which, by the way, the Old Testament prophets very clearly saw. But his aim is to teach them that even though the world is involved and embroiled in this terrible time such as never has been prior to that time, he has a plan and purpose for them, and they need not worry. And so maybe we can understand why John gives us the Paschal Discourse, which has to do with our fellowship with him and our place in him and his desires and love for us, rather than what he's given for the Jewish nation here. Let's go back then to the book of John. Excuse me. In John chapters 13 and following, as I have pointed out, we have this Paschal Discourse here where Jesus begins in, could I say, small terms, to explain to the disciples who and what they are in him because of that peculiar relationship that his own have with him. Now, this Paschal Discourse is not going to be understood very well by the disciples until the day of Pentecost. But after the day of Pentecost, after that indwelling and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, they're going to look back on this Paschal Discourse and they're going to understand a great deal concerning who they are, what their plan and purpose in the economy of God is, what their relationship to Almighty God and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ is. Their eyes are going to be opened. And that's much the same thing that we see in the writings of Paul. Romans 6, 7, and 8, Paul gives us a discourse of where we came from, who we've become, alive, born again, born from above in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 7, the struggles that we go through, and the Lord Jesus is going to teach these disciples about that, that his blood is the ultimate and final forgiveness for all their sins, and all they need to have is their feet washed. We're going to see him as the laborer here in the temple. And then we find out in chapter 8 our swan song of victory. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And so what Paul brings forth in those three chapters, and then in subsequent writings in his epistles, we find here in seminal form in this Paschal Discourse. And so it's important. It's the baby steps that the Lord Jesus now begins to lead his own into. And someone might think, well, why would we need to go back to Christianity 101? We've already got the Pauline epistles. We already have who and what we are in Christ in the epistles of Paul. Well, you know, those that fail to study history fail to learn anything from history. And so as we start looking at these chapters, this Paschal Discourse, we start to see in almost baby language what Christ thinks of us and who we are. And sometimes we don't do that. Sometimes our heads are filled with such lofty ideas that we overlook something so basic as the fact that he loves his own to the end. And we'll come to that in this first verse. So let's indulge ourselves then. Chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know after hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet also, but my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. And so we see here now the washing of the disciples' feet, and if we'll look carefully, we'll find that this is very instructive of the first step that the Lord takes now to teach these disciples something of the relationship that he has with them and they with him. So let's take up this first verse once again. Now before the feast of the Passover, because he's to be crucified on the morrow, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, can you imagine what a joyous thing that must have been for him? When we come to this term, this world, I think we'll better understand that. But this is the only time in all eternity that the Lord has really been separated from the Father, and it's going to reach its ultimate condition when he's upon the cross and is completely separated from his Father. But think of the anticipation. He knows that on the morrow, though it's filled with horrors, it's also going to be the day that he returns unto his Father, triumphantly, I might add. So before the Passover, in verse number 1, Jesus knows that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world. I'm sure he's filled with anticipation, but he also knows something else. He loves these disciples, and he will love them to the end. But he's not going to be with them as he has been in his earthly ministry. Oh, he's going to still be with them, but not in that same way, in a much greater way, but not in that same way. Because something is necessary, has to do with the term this world that he uses, but we will remember that the Lord Jesus has said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. The Lord Jesus knows that except he do what is needful the following day, he will abide alone. And that great thing which he had begun in the Garden of Eden, for you see, it's by his word that the worlds were created, and it's by his word that the worlds are upheld. He did it for a singular purpose. He created all that is that he might create the very pinnacle of his affections. His name was Adam, and he was formed in the Garden of Eden, and he was made in the very image of God. But something's happened. Oh, it didn't catch God by surprise. He didn't decree that it should happen in the sense that we think of as decree. But he also knew that this moment was coming. Hasn't caught him by surprise, but except that corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it would abide alone. God created Adam for fellowship with himself. God loved him. That very fact made him the focus of Satan's attack. He didn't come to exterminate the wildlife, and he didn't come to save the whales. He came to destroy the pinnacle of God's creation. Jesus fully understands what's going on here. And he's going to do it because he loves these disciples. And he loves us. We didn't catch him by surprise either. And so again in verse number 1, Jesus uses a particular term here. He doesn't say the world. He says this world. And by the way, he's mentioned this a number of times before. It might be instructive for us to look at a couple of those. So if you hold your finger here and just thumb back to chapter 9, and verse number 39, we'll see that he uses that same term. And verse number 39 reads, and Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. So he uses the term this world. Thumb over to chapter 12 and verse number 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And then chapter 12 and verse number 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I think now, without any further prompting, you can see what the Lord Jesus means when he uses the term this world. Not what it was created as, but what it has become. This world. Well, now we know that Jesus uses the same term in chapter 13 and verse number 1. And of course, he's speaking of this slough of despond, if you will, that Satan has made of the world. These hour is coming that he should depart out of this world. Now think about he who knew no sin and was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, must have thought just prior to that moment that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. He's left the holiness and perfect righteousness of himself and his Father to enter into a sin-cursed world, there to abide for 33 or so years, separated from that fellowship that he had known previously with his Father. And if you consider the sacrifice that that would entail, and the love that it would take to draw him to do such a thing for us, you start to get the flavor of what this Paschal discourse is all about. His disciples can't understand that, but they say that hindsight is always perfect. And so we sit here this morning gathered as the body of Christ and possessed of the Holy Spirit and light and understanding, and we look back and say, he really needed to explain this to them? Yes. Yes, he needed to explain it to us too. But sometimes we fail to consider how powerful love is, if it's the love of God. Not the feckless love of the world, but the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That's why he was here in the first place. But now it's time for him to return to the Father. He knows those that are his. You didn't catch him by surprise either. You were prepared for him from before the foundation of the world. He knows your real name. You don't know it yet. Someday you will. He anticipated all these things. And because he loved you and because he loves these disciples that much, he comes to this moment. Once again, verse number 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, interesting, it is the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world, that would have been such a joy, but to leave his own behind in this world. Think about that for a moment. Do you suppose that he relished that thought? Now, he's not going to leave them alone. In the 17th chapter of John, we'll find out that he tells his disciples, I'll be gone for just a little while, but I'll be back. And I'll be back in such a way as you can't even possibly imagine. I that am now with you shall be in you. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The end, telos, a termination, an end. What does he mean by that? A casual reading might suggest that he was just saying, well, until the time that my earthly mission is over, I'm going to love you. And indeed he did. But that's not what he's thinking. He's going to love them until the end of the ages, which by definition has no ending. His love is eternal. He's looking far beyond the events of the morrow. He's looking far beyond the day of Pentecost. He's looking far beyond those things that transpire in the Olivet Discourse. He's looking far beyond Armageddon, the little season. He loves his own to the end, but with God there is no end. He's from eternity to eternity. His plan and purpose encompasses so much more than what these disciples can possibly realize, what any human being can possibly realize. We always think in temporal terms. What's going to happen this afternoon? What's for lunch? What might happen next year? And as we get older and older, we stop thinking in terms of next year. Maybe tomorrow we'll get up and the world will go on as it always has. No, we think in those terms. Unless we're possessed of the Spirit, then we begin to have light to see eternity. And that's a wonderful thing. He wants to give these disciples hope. He wants them to know that the corn of wheat has to fall into the ground and die, and he's going to have to leave them alone, but they're not really alone, and they never will be, and there's a plan and purpose to all that the Father has initiated in him, and it will be surely brought to its conclusion. These disciples need to know this today, because tomorrow, well, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. But they didn't get far. He loved them unto the end. Now, I think we need to look at this just a bit closer before we press on. They're his own. We so often forget that we're bought with a price, that we're not our own. Now, the theologians like to speak about the doctrine of election. Well, there's so much erroneous thinking concerning this matter, but there are some things that we can know about election. And so rather than speculate, let's just look at something we can know in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll just start reading in verse number 3 here to accomplish our purpose. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. This is what he's starting to do in the Paschal Discourse. Verse number 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. We're his own. First of all, by election of the Father. But there's something else involved here. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's more than just predestination and election, which make us his own. First Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are his own by redemptive right. He paid a price for us which we could in no wise pay for ourselves. He bought us out of the slave market, the doulos of sin. We're his own because he has redeemed us. He paid the price. Is there more? Sure. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is just a light sampling of the subject at hand. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse number 17. Actually, we should read verse number 16 as well. Paul says something quite remarkable here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 16. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. So Paul explains this seeming enigma that he brings forth in verse number 16, where he says, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh. That's interesting. Does that mean that Paul didn't know young Timothy? Yes, he knows young Timothy. But he doesn't know him after the flesh, because that's relegated way down in importance. And then he goes on to make an almost astounding statement. Though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more. Now, I don't think we know that Paul had personally ever met the Lord Jesus, so I think he may be speaking in the collective sense here, those who had known him in the days of his flesh. That would include the disciples that are listening to this Paschal Discourse. Paul is saying we don't know him that way any more. And churchianity is so hit over the head about what would Jesus do, and they go about trying to live their life as Jesus lived it. I've got news for you. You can't. He's got something even better than that for you. He's not in the days of his separation from the Father right now. He's not as he was in these days, in this world, governed by the God of forces. We don't know him that way anymore. And that's what delineates Paul from the 12. The 12 knew the Lord Jesus, accompanying from the baptism of John right on through Calvary. Paul knows him only as the ascended and glorified Lord. But then he goes on to verse number 17. And he says, therefore, because of that, because Jesus is not now as he was, because the corn of wheat has fallen into the ground and died, it no longer abideth alone. And so therefore, if any man be in Christ, not with him, not beside him, not walking in his footsteps, but the preposition is in. He's a new creation. He speaks of the new birth here and the consequences of the new birth. Old things are passed away. And behold, all things are become new. We are his by right of birth. We're born from above. Romans chapter 6. Yes, we're his own because we're elect of the Father. We're his own because he paid the redemptive price. But we are particularly his own because we're born of him. No longer of the race of Adam. No longer of the seed of Adam. Not seeds as of many, but seed as of one, Christ. Were his. And he begins now in John chapter 13 to give these disciples a kindergarten lesson in who and what they are and how much he loves them. They're going to need this because tomorrow, judging from their time, some things are going to happen which they would never have thought possible. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that you've given us your word, that you've given us your spirit, which illuminates the word, makes them living words. And we thank you, dear Lord, for the hope that we have only in you. In Jesus' name we pray.